If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, we're going to be picking up where we left off last week. You can remain standing because we're going to read the scripture here in just a second. I want to give a brief tie into where we left off last week and into this section here today. We're going to be primarily in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, but we're going to read actually the end of chapter 2 because that's the context for this passage today. So we're going to actually start reading today in 1 Peter 2. Verse 21, because what happens is that context at the end of chapter 2, it gives the context for how Peter begins verse 1 in chapter 3 with likewise. Everything he said up to that point, then he says likewise. As Peter gets into the practical implications in this section in Peter of different relationships, last week we looked at people to government, slaves to masters, and now today we're going to be looking at wives to husbands. All of this is rooted in what Peter has built upon in this letter, which is this, that those who believe in Jesus Christ are called out of their former lives and into a new identity in Christ, and this impacts every area of our lives. Those in Christ are under a new authority, the authority of Jesus himself, and Jesus is both the example and the power behind the believer's ability to live and persevere under authorities, which at times might include suffering. So in this passage today, we're going to see how Peter focuses on the relationship between husband and wife and how the way husbands and wives live out their role within the marriage context is a picture of our true submission to Christ and our acknowledgement to his authority in our life. 1 Peter, starting in chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at this text this morning, a text that has difficult things in here for our ears to hear in our culture, pray that you would help us to receive this as your authoritative, infallible word that is practical and has relevance and power to change us, to conform us to the image of your Son. Would you encourage us with these words this morning? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I know that last week Aaron began his sermon saying that Joe had it easy 2 weeks ago. Well, Aaron, whoever Aaron is, as I was preparing this week, you know, it's a lot of questions come to mind as you read this passage, right? And I know that as we read that passage, some of you, there may be things in here that you have a visceral reaction to. You might have heard a word or a phrase or a concept in there and not liked it, and I understand that. All sorts of questions come to mind, I'm going to go ahead and refer those questions to Burris. If you have any questions after today, just talk to Burris, okay? He's happy to field your questions. Before I begin addressing the questions that are probably in your mind, like, what does submission mean? Are you not supposed to wear jewelry or braid your hair? Are you supposed to call your husband Lord? Yes. No, and we're going to talk about that. Why are women called the weaker vessel? And I'm going to let John Kidd address that. So, John, if you... No. How can our prayers be hindered? Why are there 6 verses addressed to wives and only 1 to the husband? So, Let's start. We need to begin with the context before we can address those. We need to understand what's going on here in Peter. And I need to say this too, for those of you who are single. Although this text primarily speaks to the relationship with wives and husbands, the context here has principles that carry over into your own life. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's rooting these practical applications between people to governments and slaves to masters and wives to husbands in a bigger principle that really transcends those practical examples, and it transcends into all of our lives. So the context is this. It's that of submission to Christ. We are subject to Christ and his authority over us. And that influences and instructs how we enter into any relationship dynamic. We live and act as those under an authority with Christ's sacrificial love as our example to follow. So the indicative in all of this passage today is this. And when I say indicative means the truth. Okay, the truth that we're going to talk about, which then informs how we respond to the imperative. The imperative is the command. Verses 1 through 7 in chapter 3 is full of the imperatives. Wives do this, husbands do this. Well, everywhere in the Bible where we get a command, the commands are always rooted in the imperative, which is this: the truth of who God is, who we are, and what Jesus has done for us to reconcile us to God. Out of that identity comes the ability and the example to follow the imperatives that then come. So the indicative that these imperatives, these commands are rooted in is this: we are subject to Christ and his authority over us. Right? That is the truth here, that we are subject to Christ and his authority over us. We see that in what we read at the end of chapter 2, where in verse 21 it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." He is the example that we follow in the different situations that he has called us. Peter says this about Jesus, and all that he went through in his perfect life, the persecution, the opposition, the betrayal, the wrongful imprisonment, the wrongful conviction, and the wrongful death, the fact that he was tried and crucified as an innocent man, here was his response. He did not sin. He was not deceitful. He did not return insults when he was insulted. He did not threaten anyone when he suffered. But, and I love this, in verse 23 it says this: he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He was able to endure those things knowing that he didn't have to get his vengeance then. He didn't have to right the wrongs then, because he was entrusting himself to God the Father, who in the end would judge justly and make things right. It allowed him to enter as the human incarnation of the second person of the Trinity to navigate the complexities of what he went through, was knowing that he was ultimately submitting to God the Father, who will judge and will make things right. So not only is Jesus our example, but he is also the power that enables us to live righteously and to be faithful in the different scenarios that we're called to, which might, in fact, be very difficult. Moving on, at the end of chapter 2, in verses 24 and 25, it says this: that he paid for our sins. In doing so, he made us right with God. He has given us a new spirit. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are freed to righteousness. It says, we can die to sin now and live to righteousness because Jesus has freed us from the bonds of sin and slavery. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. The cancer of sin no longer is killing us because we have been healed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can respond differently to the pressures and the attacks of the world and the different relationships and institutions that we're involved in. The gospel changes everything. And he finishes chapter 2 by saying that we, as stray sheep, have been gathered and returned to our true shepherd, Jesus Christ. That he is, it says, he is the shepherd and overseer of our soul. He is the one who cares for us, and he is also the overseer, the authority over us in all that we do. So he has gathered us as his sheep, as his people, and has now encouraged us and freed us to live as faithful disciples of Jesus in the context of the societies he has placed us in. And so Peter here in chapters 2 and 3 is giving examples of what that looks like. He doesn't get into every situation, but he does hit on some major ones, and those principles can then be extracted into our life and the different places that we're placed. So Jesus is our example. He's the motivation and the power to live faithfully within the confines of the human institutions and relationships. He suffered that we might follow in his footsteps. So when we get to a passage like the one today, we approach it as ones who are under an authority, right? We are under the authority of Christ. We don't come in saying, well, I'm gonna make this say what I want it to say. No, we're under an authority. So what does God want us to know through Peter for us today? We have to, before we assume too much, we need to understand the social context that Peter is writing into. We also need to understand the dynamics of the first century church. And it's also important, too, that we recognize our own cultural idolatries that influence how we interpret a passage. Let's talk first about the first century social context. What happened in the households of the first century Greco-Roman culture? When I say Greco-Roman, I mean the culture of the Roman Empire, which was primarily influenced by Roman and Greek thought and rule. What happened in the households of the Greco-Roman culture was a matter of public importance for the holding together of an ordered society. So having a well-ordered house had great public, social, and economic implications for the family. That was an important bedrock for that culture. Women typically, as a part of that well-ordered household, one of the roles of the wives in that household would be that they followed the religion of their husbands and did not have many friends outside of their husband's circle of friends. One of the first century biographers, he was a Greek biographer named Plutarch, he wrote this in a book called Advice. This is sort of the ideal of what the wife would look like in the household, says this: a wife ought not to make friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. The gods are the first and most important friends. Wherever it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all other rituals and outlandish superstitions. That was the ideal in that culture, was that the wife really would be following after her husband in terms of his worship and in his relationships, and that was part of a well-ordered household. Anything that would disrupt this order could potentially bring shame along with social and economic ruin to that household. So that's some of the context that Peter is writing into when he's talking about wives and their relationship with their husbands, this order within the societal structure. Now, the dynamics of the first century church. As we read this, you know, again, it may seem weird that there were six verses given to wives and one to men. Now, I say weird, some of you may be angry. let me try to explain why I think that's the case. It may seem like Peter is unfairly focusing on the wives. Actually, I think it's the opposite of that. The fact that he addresses them at all in this fashion is remarkable in this day and age, in the first century. And the fact that he spends this much time on the subject shows the way that the church and the gospel was countercultural. Peter was esteeming women where they lived in a culture where that was not always the case. By actually speaking to them and spending this much time talking to them, that was kind of unheard of. And so that was actually valuing them, that he was addressing them. Women were rarely addressed like this publicly, and typically it would have been through their husbands that they were communicated with. So the church, unlike anything else in the culture, showed that those who had a lesser standing in that society, as Peter mentioned in the previous chapter, slaves, and now here wives, they had a lesser standing, less rights and abilities. He's showing them that even though they had a lesser standing in the society, they had equal standing in the church. Within God's kingdom, they had the same value. That's countercultural. That was unbelievable. So in the first century, any religion that did not help support those prevailing political and social structures was subject to severe scrutiny and marginalization and condemnation and sometimes even persecution. So the Roman Empire was tolerant of lots of different religions and gods. But if any of those religions started to upend the things that made a well-ordered society, they would start to put pressure on it and ultimately persecute it. In fact, early church, first couple century, you see persecution of the church, and there were times where the Christians were labeled as instigators and rioters and those who were trying to upend the society. Well, they weren't starting riots, and they weren't trying to upend society in that way, but what they were doing is they were living faithfully. And in doing so, it was disrupting some of the idols of the culture in Rome. So as we, you know, as Peter addresses these things, he helps us navigate what it looks like to submit to Christ's authority while still living within the structures of a given society. And that's the task of believers throughout history. How do we take biblical principles and then apply them within the culture that we live in and the time we live in? The biblical principles never change. The context often do change. So how do we faithfully apply these things in our current time? Now, I need to say this. It's really good whenever the ethics of God's kingdom overlap with the practices of a society. And as Christians, we should actually support that. When we see the values of the kingdom of God evident in our culture, we say, yes, amen, we can support that. The call to be a Christian is not to be anti-cultural, against the culture. The call to be a Christian is to be counter-cultural. And there is a difference there. We're not against everything that doesn't have the label Christian on it. What we do have is a different authority as our ultimate authority, and that is Jesus Christ, who is our King. Now, where we can submit to Christ's authority and live within the institutions and the context and the relationships within the society and do that faithfully, we should. Where our allegiance to Christ calls us to differ from society, we have to take a stand. Here, Peter is upholding, as he encourages husband and wives, he's upholding the fact that marriage and family is a good thing. And he's going to say, here's how you apply these biblical principles in your first century in this context here. But there are going to be limits to that too, again, because our allegiance is ultimately to Christ. We also have to address our own cultural idolatries as we approach this text. And what I mean by that is this. When we read Scripture, one of the things it does is expose our own cultural idolatries, the things that we hold as high values and as a worldview that may actually be contrary to God's word. And so as we read this text this morning, through the eyes of 21st century Americans in the world we live in today, with all of the discussion about gender and gender role and marriage, there's nothing in here that's offensive, right? I kid. So we have to understand and address the fact that the way our culture has blurred gender roles and the differences between men and women in our culture is actually wrong. That there is a higher value and principle. There is truth that transcends how we feel. And here Peter is going to give us a grid about what it looks like to go back to how God created the world, how God created men and women, and in the context of how he created marriage as an institution itself. So, as we jump into this, we're going to talk about the very beginning, wives being subject to husbands. And I need to say this, as we look at this part, there are incredible complexities with how this plays out, and I will not be able to address every single situation or scenario, or what about this, or what about that. If we do, we'd be here till one. If you're okay with that, raise your hand, and we'll just, the nursery workers don't get a vote. there are just lots of things I can't say due to time. Or because I don't want. No, just because of time. But we are going to address the principles and talk about a few sort of practical takeaways from that. So Peter begins this section talking to wives. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And as you do this, this is a sign ultimately of your submission to Jesus Christ as your authority. Your willingness to subject yourself in this relationship to another's authority is a sign of your ultimate authority, Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter speaks to the role of submission for wives, and we'll talk a little bit more about that at the end of the section. What he does is he's addressing sort of two extremes of how wives can relate in marriage. There is the one extreme where a wife can be incredibly controlling and wanting to lead and wanting to take charge and be insubordinate and just overbearing. It's one extreme. The other would be the wife who is withdrawn and maybe defeated or just whatever you want is fine. Just tell me what to do. Tell me what to wear. Those are two extremes, and neither are what this is talking about. Submission is actually a call to strength for the woman because it's a really hard role to be called to. It's not a role of weakness, but it's a role of great strength, and we'll talk about that as we move through this. As wives are subject to their husbands as a sign of their submission to Christ, their conduct was a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, this is in reference to the marriage relationship, right? Be subject to your own husband. It doesn't mean that every woman has to be subject to every man. It doesn't mean, and I need to say this because in our culture, especially within some evangelical areas in the last couple years, there have been things said and written that say women shouldn't hold positions of power over men anywhere. Shouldn't be police officers, shouldn't be vice presidents, presidents of companies, shouldn't have, and we don't believe that based on scripture. Women are great in those roles. This is talking about the marriage role. And this is a very unique and special thing that God has created. And within the marriage, this is the role for the wife. Be subject to your own husband. Now, although the command for all wives to submit to their husbands is in view here, Peter is primarily addressing women, converts, who are married to unbelieving husbands. Now, this would have been common in the first century church as the Christian witness moved throughout the Roman Empire and people were converted to Christianity. Oftentimes, you would have women convert and their husbands wouldn't. And Peter specifically addressing this dynamic within the church. Because this had the opportunity to disrupt the social fabric. If you mention what I said earlier, is that typically women would worship the gods of their husband and not have a lot of community outside of their husband's network. To become a Christian, you're all of a sudden worshiping with other people, you're worshiping a different god, and you are developing a community apart from your husband. So that had the opportunity to really disrupt things. If it was made public that she was a Christian and doing these things and her husband was not, it could mean humiliation for the husband. His wife was not a good wife. She wasn't doing what a good wife in that society was supposed to do. It could mean the loss of opportunity for him, for social honors or public office, that people would say, he's not leading his house well, she's off doing whatever she wants, she's rebellious, he's not going to get that, you know, promotion or that that esteem in the culture. It also means, it could mean severe consequences for the wife. By doing something that is countercultural and taking her out of the cultural norm, it puts her in a place of great vulnerability. And so how Peter instructs the wives here is actually really wise, and what he's doing is actually helping protect them too. When he instructs them to live in such a way that their behavior and the way they treat their husbands, it was a way also that means that you don't have to be boisterous, obnoxious, or nagging. You don't have to be antagonistic to your husband here. You can follow Jesus and be a wonderfully faithful wife. And in doing so, you are demonstrating the power of the gospel in your life. And you are showing him that you are not trying to overturn the Roman cultural order of the household, but that you have changed as a person, but you're still respecting him. When Peter says, you know, that your conduct be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. He does not mean that the wives should never share the gospel with their unbelieving husband. And we know that from Romans 10. Romans 10 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So there is a time and a place to share the word of Christ. But what Peter is doing here is, his instructions is to let their lives so exemplify the gospel that when the truth is shared, when the time to share the truth is there, it's confirmed by their godly lifestyle. When I was in college, you know, I was involved with CRU, now as Campus Crusade for Christ at that time. I remember the fall semester being a part of some of the discipleship teaching they had, and they were specifically addressing those who had become believers in Christ during their first semester of college, and we were nearing Christmas break. And I remember the instruction was this: when you go home, you might want to go home and preach at your parents and tell them all the things they're doing wrong and how they're sinning and expose the sin in their lives because you've gone through that experience. Rather do this. When you go home, treat them with respect. Do the dishes. Make your bed. Get up on time. Live within the rules of the household and show them that you are a changed person. And when they say, where did my son go? This mic's not on, by the way. You could say, here's why I'm different. It's not that you never share, but you're saying, let your lifestyle be such a witness to the transforming power of the gospel that when the gospel is shared, there's confirmation of it in a changed life. He moves on. He talks about the idea of their beauty and that their true beauty was a witness to their identity in Christ. The command to not focus on outer beauty, but on the inner beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit mirrors Old Testament virtues. It also mirrored the Greco-Roman values for women as well. So again, Peter is using things in the culture and saying, yes, we agree. They overlap to a degree. Now, there's different motivations from the gospel than from the culture for these things. But he's saying, live within these things. There's no reason to be intentionally offensive. But as far as we can to live within a society and do it well, we should, while upholding Christian principles. Now, the command to not wear jewelry or to have your beauty in jewelry or braided hair or the clothing they wear is, it's not a command to never wear jewelry or to never look nice. I need to tell you this because some may be living under this. There's no command, there's no 11th command that says thou must look frumpy. Not there, okay? Not there. Beauty is actually a good thing. God has given us beauty. So what is he doing here when he's saying these things? Rather, it addresses some of the idols of that particular culture, which actually speaks to our culture as well. For many in that culture, the adornment of such things were seen as ways to draw attention to themselves. And oftentimes, if a woman was all dolled up with all sorts of jewelry and hair and clothing and went out, especially without her husband, that would be seen as something provocative and perhaps even seductive. And so Peter's instructing them to not have any hint or whisper of impropriety. Because here's the thing, as these women would be leaving their household without their husbands to go worship with the community, that already would have been scandalous. And so it makes sense that Peter would say, don't draw any more attention to yourself. Don't leave any other room for gossip. But rather, a woman who left the house modestly would be, in a way, respecting her husband, even though he might not like that she's worshiping, but she's respecting him, making it very clear that her intentions were pure. But even more than that, God is always more concerned about our hearts than our outward appearance. When he says, but rather let your, in verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. This is, the hidden person of the heart is, it's the true you. It's the unmasked version. It's the non-Instagrammed version of you. It is the non-airbrushed version. It is the you that has beauty and value and dignity because you are created in the image of God. And every single one of us in this room has that beauty of the hidden person of the heart because we all bear the image of our Creator. Let that be where your beauty comes from, is the true person of who you are that reflects the beauty and character of God. It says, let the hidden character be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I love that he says the imperishable beauty because we all know that there is a beauty that fades, right? Well, if you don't believe me, just look at pictures from like 15 years ago of yourself. my wife and I recently were looking through old photos and we found a picture of our engagement photo, which was 10 years ago this August. And this is a weird math equation, but I'm 40. We've been married for 10 years, but I was 15 in that picture. So I swear I was 15. I look at that picture and go, how have I aged 25 years in 10 years? Kids. No, I hit 40 this year in January, and immediately my metabolism decided to go on vacation permanently, and my hair decided to stop holding on. And, you know, there are things that just happen as we get older. We know outer beauty fades. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. There is a beauty that fades, and we all know that we experience it. There is a beauty that doesn't fade, and actually there is a beauty that it gets cemented and grows as we get older and as we age. And it's the beauty of a character that is sharpened and chiseled and formed through suffering. It's a character that is formed through the difficulties of life, a character that is formed through faithfulness. And so when Peter says, but let your beauty be that of the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, there is a strength to that command. The gentleness that Peter is commanding here is different than we might think. And when he says gentle and quiet spirit, he's not saying all wives now need to stop talking and never say anything and never challenge your husband. Don't hear that and don't take that soundbite. There's a context. Here's what it means. What one commentator says this about the word gentle used here in this context. A person who does not attack back, for she waits on God to judge in the end. Knowing God is just, the person can suffer evil without bitterness and vengeance. That sounds a lot like Jesus and what he did and how he responded to the attacks. Knowing that God is the judge, it empowers us and enables us to endure even through difficulties. Now, I know I say that, and there are some of you who have really hard situations, and I don't know all of your situations. The call is to persevere, and we'll talk a little bit more about when we might want to look into changing that, if there's abuse or something like that, if we need to look at other angles there. And the word quiet doesn't mean silent, it means calm and peaceful, as opposed to restless and insubordinate. And so these are qualities that would play out well in a marriage to an unbeliever. Rather than being nagging and argumentative and trying to just overwhelm their unbelieving husbands with, you know, bullying them with the truth, he's saying, let your demeanor and the imperishable beauty of these characteristics be a witness to the gospel and your identity in Christ as a gospel witness to your husband. And then he moves on to the last section here about their submission. Their submission was a witness to the care of Christ. And what I mean by that is, again, is when a wife is willingly submitting herself to the authority of her husband, she is saying, I'm entrusting myself ultimately to Christ who has my back, because he is her ultimate authority. Submission is the willful act of entrusting leadership to another. And again, that is an act of great strength, to be willing to deny yourself to follow somebody else, to maybe sometimes deny your own instincts or desires to entrust leadership to another who you might not always trust their instincts. And that's a call to suffer at times and to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And I need to say this. The wrong use of something does not negate the proper use. And what I mean by that is this. Just because we may have seen bad examples of this doesn't mean the principle is not true still. And this is a hard dynamic for the wife to submit to the leadership of her husband. And as from Ephesians 5, we know that the husband's role is to love the wife as Christ loved the church, which means laying his life down for her. So when it works well, the husband is sacrificing his life and his desires, and the wife is willingly sacrificing her desires to follow his leadership. When it works well, it's beautiful. But we're sinners. And so it doesn't always work beautifully. And so there are principles we navigate and try to apply in complex situations to do it faithfully as he's commanded us. Submission is not the squashing of all thoughts and desires and opinions and identity. It's not. You're not supposed to not be yourself anymore. True submission is an active attitude of restraint, and it's an active attitude of respect toward another person while still maintaining your personhood, while still maintaining how God has wired you and created you. Any husband who is a good husband will listen to his wife when she has a thought, a perspective, a comment, even if they don't want to. The wives are your advisor. Just this week, I've been building a little playhouse for Addie, and I had researched online different plans to build, and finally I spent hours the past couple weeks in the evenings and the weekends building this playhouse to the specs of the plans. And we went out to the garage to go somewhere, and I said, Addie, look, here's the door for your new playhouse. Look at this. And Jonelle, she said, that's too small. The kids are going to enjoy that for like 6 months, and then they're going to be too big. And at that point, having spent all the time researching and planning it, I was really angry, because how dare she speak into my world and my plans and my project and my domain? But as we were driving to our destination, I started thinking, she's so right. I'm spending all this time, and then like Addie's going to like have a glass of milk and be too big for it, you know? Like, this is dumb. Like, I need to make it bigger. And so as we're driving, I'm processing this in my mind, and then finally we had a conversation. I said, you're right. Like, I was angry because I felt disrespected, although you weren't trying to be disrespectful. I just took it that way because I'm insecure sometimes. And I spent all this time on it, and I was angry, and thank you. Like, a good wife doesn't lose her opinion. A submissive wife doesn't not speak into things and even help change the course of things. But true submission is respect and restraint, all in the context of still being the advisor and the helper that God intended them to be. And I do appreciate that she speaks into things like that, but just don't tell her that. She might get a habit of doing that. It's very, very helpful, very helpful. As the wife entrusts herself to the leadership of her husband, she's ultimately entrusting Christ. And that's what this is all about, is submission to Christ changes how we relate in every dynamic. Peter talks about the holy women of the past. This is how they adorn themselves with beauty. It's a direct link between the true beauty and character of the woman. And Peter's concern is this. One commentator says this. His concern is that the church not be known for its production of rebellious wives who have an attitude of superiority, but of women who, because they know God, will reward them and set everything right, that they demonstrate the virtue of gentle submission where Christianly possible. So the goal is not just to create a class of women who are out to get their rights and to get their peace right now, but it is to understand that we are under the authority of Christ, live within the context and the role that God established in marriage, wherever Christianly possible. And I understand that there are going to be contexts where it's not Christianly possible to stay faithful to Christ and stay in a marriage. I understand that. For some around the world, even in this country, there are very severe consequences for coming to faith. And at times, it's difficult to know what gentle submission looks like. And it becomes a wisdom issue. Peter does not encourage the women to be bold. Throw caution to the wind. Hey, be reckless with your expression of faith. And if you suffer because you're reckless, good for you. No. When we suffer by being Christ-like, that is walking in his footsteps. We're not called to be offensive just to be offensive. Sometimes women have to make very hard decisions about what it looks like to be faithful to Christ and to be in a difficult marriage or in a difficult marriage in a difficult society. I met with one of our missionaries this week. I wanted to ask him, what's it like if a woman converts to Christianity in a Muslim context? What are the consequences for her? What might that look like? Because honestly, a Christian converting in the United States and her husband not believing, I don't think really gets at the danger level it has for women. Because oftentimes that means the husband watches football by himself then, here, around the world. Now, I don't mean that flippantly. Sometimes there are great consequences for women here in this country who believe as well. So I sat for an hour and a half and talked to this friend of mine who has ministered around the world, and he told me story after story after story of women becoming believers and still submitting to their husband who was either very religious or at least culturally religious in a culture where it was illegal to be a Christian. And it puts the women in a very vulnerable situation. And so there are a lot of complexities that you have to navigate. And so I don't say these things flippantly. You know, these women have to make decisions like, my husband is beating me and I've been hospitalized. But if I say anything, my husband will tell the authorities I'm a Christian and I will lose my entire family. And I'm the only Christian witness in my child's life. So what do I do? How do you submit? What's the right thing to do there? It takes wisdom, it takes prayer to navigate situations like that. And I know there may be situations like that in this room where you're thinking, yeah, but what about this? I don't know. That's why it's really important to be in the context of believers to talk through these things, to get pastoral wisdom, wisdom from the elders, to navigate some of these complexities. And so I want to make a note about abusive relationships. The call to submit to the wife is never a call to stay in an abusive relationship. There very well may be difficulties in marriage, and honestly, there are. Marriage is hard. We're not saying that, hey, if you disagree on where to eat, or you don't like the way your husband changes his socks, just get out. What I am saying is this. There are real times in real marriages where, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, sexual abuse happens. Please don't suffer that on your own. Abuse is a wicked sin against another person, against an image bearer of Christ. So please, if you are here this morning and you are in a marriage and you have been silenced by fear of the power and what might happen to you and you're being abused or controlled, please seek help. We as pastors and elders of this church have a responsibility to help shepherd those situations as a representative of the true shepherd and overseer of your soul. So please seek help. Well, Peter ends the section with the wives, talking about an example of Sarah. Sarah being the wife of Abraham back in Genesis. And for believers, Abraham is a figurative father of the faith. Here, Peter refers to Sarah as the figurative mother of these women who believe in Jesus. And he's saying, you are her children. Do as your mother did. It's the spiritual DNA of a godly woman. Now, what's interesting here is that Abraham was not a perfect husband. In fact, he made really foolish decisions. Sarah's submission was an example of a wife submitting to a husband who was not in those moments obeying the word. So here we get an example of what it looks like to be a wife submitting to a husband who may not be making the best decision. See, twice Abraham claimed that Sarah was his sister, not his wife, to protect himself as they moved into foreign lands, and let his wife go into the household of other men. Sarah submitted to these plans, even though it put her in grave danger. But by her conduct, she saved Abraham from potential death, but at great cost to herself. And at both times, God intervened and rescued her from the foolishness of her husband. As she submitted to Abraham, she was ultimately submitting to God. And in all of this, she was able to call Abraham Lord. Now, this is not a term of worship, okay? It was in that culture, it was a term of respect. I was trying to think of a good example in our own culture, which we don't really have because we're such a casual culture. You know, words like sweetie, honey, dear, schnookums, like those don't really carry the weight, right, of the respect that Sarah has when she calls him Lord. But there is a sense of the word husband or wife that carries a weight of value and commitment there when she calls him that. So the principle is the same. It's just, how do you respond and treat and respect your husband? In showing this respectful submission, wives are entrusting themselves to the care of Christ, looking to him to protect them and care for them, even in the midst of what might be frightening circumstances. So a few words of application, we'll move on to the husbands, and then we'll be done. To those here with unbelieving husbands, persevere. Live in such a way that demonstrate the beauty of Christ. When possible, share the reason for the hope that you have. And hear this, you cannot convert your husband. That's the work of God through his Spirit. You cannot manipulate or navigate or change the circumstance. You cannot change their heart. What you can do is be responsible for your actions and your words. Be faithful. Demonstrate Christ's character in your relationship with your husband. Your job is to be faithful. In doing so, you're walking in the steps of Christ, dying to self, perhaps sometimes even suffering as you're called to be a witness in that relationship. To those here with believing husbands who don't lead well, I would say very similar things. Persevere. Your job is not to lead. Your job is to support, encourage, and through your conduct, model godliness. And pray for your husband. Pray for your husband. To those here with believing husbands who do lead well, thank the Lord for that. And in your conduct, demonstrate the beauty and character of our Lord in the way you support and encourage your husband. To those who are single, you're in Christ. He is your authority. In every area of your life, let the beauty of your identity in him be what you adorn yourself with. May the watching world see the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life, so that those who see you and know you may see your good deeds and be brought to give glory to God. Let that be true for all of us. Well, moving on here finally, in verse 7, Peter moves on to husbands. And in one verse, he packs a punch. And he deals with a couple things here. He says, husbands demonstrate honor and care for their wives. And this too is a sign of their submission to Christ as their authority. He deals, again, with two extremes. He kind of navigates right in the middle. Men have two extremes in marriage. One would be this, to be absent and passive and to abdicate the role of leadership. Whatever you want to do, honey, is fine. There was a Babylon Bee, which is a Christian satire article this week about the husband who authoritatively declared and gave over all decision-making rights to his wife. As the leader, he now entrusts her to make all decisions so that, the punchline at the end is, so that when things go wrong, he can blame her but still be in charge and not have the responsibility. So one, it's making fun of the fact that often men lead absentee, passively, not wanting to take leadership. The other side of it is men can lead domineering and aggressively and overbearing and abusively. Here, as Peter instructs husbands, it's right through the middle. Not absent and not overpowering, but engaged and tender and committed, loving as Christ loves the church. We're not told whether or not Peter is addressing men with unbelieving wives or believing wives, but the principle is the same here. The way husbands treat their wives is a living illustration of their practical theology. What I mean by that is this. If a man understands his own sin, if a man understands that Christ died as an innocent man for their sins, that he has now reconciled him to God the Father, has given him a new life, then that changes how we treat people and primarily the closest relationship we have, which is to our wife. The way a man treats his wife demonstrates how he is submitting to the authority of Christ. If a husband says, I believe in Jesus, and I am so thankful for the inheritance I have in Jesus, and then turns around and berates his wife, and demeans his wife, is absent from his wife, and abuses his wife, there's a disconnect between what he professes and how he actually lives. And hear this, and I would actually question his conversion, his true belief in Jesus, because that behavior toward a wife is un-Christian. It is not Christ-like. And a husband is to represent the love that Christ has for his church by how he loves his husband. Now, we cannot do it perfectly. But there's a great and high calling for the husband to love. You cannot love Christ and turn around and unrepentantly belittle your wife. So Peter here instructs husbands what a godly husband looks like. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. The literal translation is, live with your wives according to knowledge. Now, when the Bible talks about so-and-so knew so-and-so, typically that knowledge is an all-encompassing knowledge. It's they know facts about them, they know things about them, but it also has the intimate sexual knowledge as well, that there is a union between those two. And so when he says, live with your wives according to knowledge, it carries the meaning of, are you tenderly pursuing and knowing your wife in every aspect of your life and marriage? Do you seek to understand your wife? Do you know what she likes and dislikes? And then do you try to care for her by meeting her in those needs? What I mean is not this. Don't go into fix-it mode. You don't just get to know your wife so that you can fix the issue, which is where I often go in talking to men. It's where most men go. Is here's the problem, here's the solution, now fix it, now we're good, right? Somehow it just doesn't work. But we keep trying it over and over again. No, it's patiently, tenderly walking alongside our wives, getting to know them in their hearts to know how to care for them. Showing honor to them as the weaker vessel. I think our time is up. here's what it means. Honor is just the showing of dignity and value. Weaker vessel, Peter is speaking in generalities here. Men are most often stronger than women. Now, that's not always the case. There are always exceptions, and there are exceptions in the room. There are women in this room stronger than me. Probably. I don't know. it's a general statement. And most often, men are stronger than their wives. And in that society, and often in most societies, men were in places of power in the marriage relationship and in society, and women were vulnerable in both of those, in the home and in the society. So what Peter is commanding the men is this: do not use your power or your strength as a way to domineer and control your wives. Don't you dare use the position of authority and power I've given you to demean them. But you are in a place of leadership, which is a place of service. You are in a place of power, which is a place of great sacrifice. It's the way of Jesus, who had all power and authority given to him. And yet he humbled himself to death on a cross to serve and to love the church. A husband leads and uses his power and strength as a way to serve and nurture the family. Now, I know that's not always the case. There are bad examples of that, but this is what the Christian man strives toward, because our wives are co-heirs, as Peter says, co-heirs of grace. They have equal value and an equal share of the inheritance in Christ. Do you understand how countercultural that was for Peter to write that? Women didn't have those rights, those inheritance rights. When the Bible calls women sons of God, do you know that that's not a sexist, archaic language? When the Bible says you are sons of God, women, what he's saying is this: you have the same rights and privileges as the sons, which means the ones who actually receive the inheritance. Women didn't receive the inheritance, the sons did. And so when women are called sons, it's a term of esteeming them, saying you are now equal and have equal share as co-heirs in the kingdom of God. And so as a husband, we treat our wife as the equal, the co-heir, the child of God who has the dignity and beauty of God, and we love them and treat them as such. Peter ends with something interesting. He says this: so that your prayers would not be hindered. This is a direct link to the authority that the husband is under. If he mistreats his wife, it will hinder his prayers to the one he's supposed to be submitting to and the one he's supposed to be representing to his wife. If a husband desires to have a close, intimate prayer life with his Savior, he must pursue that close, intimate life with his wife. They're directly linked. How you treat your wife is going to affect how you relate to Jesus. And I get this on to some degree as a parent. If one of my children all day long has been mean and nasty to their sibling and stealing and pushing and cranky and all that kind of stuff, and then comes to me at the end and says, "Hey, Daddy, can I have ice cream?" I would say, before I hear your petition, you must go and reconcile with your sibling. Right? And they would say, "What did you say?" Go apologize. We understand that as parents, there is a direct consequence with how, if you have kids, how your kids are relating to how, when they come and ask you for things, how you respond. Now, that illustration breaks down because I'm not God, and God is not like me. But you get the point, right? That there is an effect on how we treat our wives as husbands that's going to affect our prayer and our relationship with God. But here's the thing, none of us are perfect, and all of us have failed. If you're a wife, you have failed. If you're a husband, you failed. If you're single, you have failed in representing our authority of Christ in all these different avenues. But there's grace. None of us can fulfill these roles perfectly. We all fail. And so we look back to the truth of who we are in Christ. So to the husband, to the wife, to the single, to the child who's here today, hear this. We are under the authority of Christ, because he purchased us from sin and death and has freed us to live righteously. Pursue him. Be transformed by Jesus Christ. And let the character and the example of Jesus lead us to faithfulness in every situation, every institution, and every relationship.